So it's Exodus 32, verses 1 to 29. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire, and then ground it to a powder, scattering it on the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "Why did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Amen.
Thanks so much, Bev. Quite a long passage with lots of details in, so let's pray for God's help as we start to look at it. Father God, we thank you. Thank you that you inspired this word. Thank you that it's for our good. And we pray now for your help, that we might understand this word rightly for us. Help us not to be hard-hearted. Help us not to make the mistakes that the Israelites made, but help us to learn how to walk with you faithfully all the days of our lives. Amen. Well, what we're going to look at the start is this idea of waiting, because the Israelites, their problem is how long they're waiting. 40 days up a mountain is a long time for Moses to be away, and they're thinking, what's going to happen? And so I want us to start thinking with the person next to us, three people around us. What do we do when God takes a long time to answer prayer or change us or come back, we might say? What do we do when God doesn't act quickly? So have a chat with the person next to you for a minute. What do we do when God takes a long time to answer prayer? Let's share a few ideas. There's obviously lots of different ways people respond to God taking a long time to act or feeling like he's taking a long time to answer prayer. Anyone want to shout out an answer? Yeah. Take control. Yeah. Absolutely. Take control. Try and make it happen. If God isn't going to deliver, I'll sort it out for him. Yep. That's one way you can cope. Yep. Sarah. Yep. Yeah, so I'm going to figure out the logic. If I can just figure out an explanation for why God's doing it, it's easier. And sometimes that's helpful, and sometimes that's not. Yeah. Anyone over this side? Yeah, Duncan. I'll give up praying. Just give up praying, yeah. Give up on God acting, because he's not acting, so it's easier to sort of get on with life without expecting God to act. Give up on praying, yeah. Anything else? You might pray more, yeah. You might say, maybe I need to pray more. It may be a helpful thing that makes you engage with God in a way you don't when life is going well. Yeah. Yeah, Deborah. Thanks, Deborah. Yeah, so my prayers aren't getting through, but maybe I think other people can help me, and so I ask other people to pray. Yeah, that's a good answer. Yeah. And for some people, it'll make them doubt God's existence. The unanswered prayer can be the thing that makes some people go, I'm just not sure God exists. If God exists, surely he would. If God existed, surely he would interact with me. He would answer. Well, I think what we see of idolatry in Exodus 32 is linked to the waiting, and I think that's a helpful way of thinking about why it tempts us so much. So there is this universal problem for human beings, which is that we make false gods. And the reason we do that is because human beings were made to have at the center of our being God. We're made to worship something as the highest good. We're made to desire something as our greatest goal. We're made to rely on something that will be our sure rock. We're made to trust something as our highest authority. And because that's how we're made as human beings, when we push God out of the picture, the real God out of the picture, we don't stop being worshippers. We just transfer our worship to something else, to created things. So here's how Romans 1:21 puts it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And for us today, we might not be so inclined to have a statue of a cow, but we also have created gods, which might be money and education and political parties and houses and so on. But the point's the same. We're all going to be giving ultimate worth to something created if we've turned away from the real God. It's actually a really helpful thing to sort of just look at the world and say, what are these people worshipping in this situation? What is their God in this situation? And that's the universal problem. But then there's a Christian problem that happens within the people of God. And what happens is that we keep the same names, the words, but we end up making up our own version of God. So we end up making a God who suits us, but it still has all the same language as real faith. And that's what makes this form of idolatry particularly dangerous. It hides behind a Christian veneer. And we're going to see a little bit of that when we look at what the calf is and what the people are trying to do with it. But let's return to this problem of waiting. We find it hard to wait because our eyes are drawn to what's happening right now. Our attention is caught by the events of today. Online media are very, very well calibrated to draw our attention and get our focus. And so waiting for God to act is really hard for us. I think it's always been hard for human beings, but it's particularly hard in an instant age. We may believe Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he is coming back to put everything right, but the avalanche of bad news and atrocities coming from our screens make us impatient. God, why aren't you doing something about this? Or we pray earnestly for something, a healing, a way out of financial need, a spouse or a child, a rescue from a situation or a relationship, joy for a depressed spirit or peace for an anxious heart. And God doesn't answer it. At least, he doesn't answer it today or this week or even this year. And we might have this right big picture understanding of God, but we start to doubt God and we find God's plans hard. You see, from God's side, the plan is unfolding and it's a good plan. It's his wise, loving plan. But from our side, the slowness of God to act leads us to doubts and to looking for something else. And when we see how messed up the world is, and we see how messed up the church is, and then we see how messed up we still are, we become desperate for God to act. We're like children whose parents are planning to take them on a really special holiday, and they're busy getting everything ready for that special holiday. And the children are like, I don't care about the special holiday, I just want you to be taking me out to the park and giving me an ice cream now. And that's how it can feel for us with God. I just want it now. Well, in Exodus 32 and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And it's worth just remembering how much the Israelites know about God. Because a couple of months earlier, Yahweh, the creator God, rescued them from Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea with walls of water either side, them on dry ground, and then the Egyptian army had been swallowed up by the sea. Every morning, they go out of their tents and they find manna on the ground, which they gather and then eat. They can look up at the mountaintop, and on the top of the mountain is a cloud that looks like a consuming fire. So they have a past experience of God's power and love. They know he's real. They even have a present experience of his grace with this food and a glimpse of the glory of God on the top of the mountain. But they've been waiting 40 days. And in that waiting, they've become impatient. They've forgotten God's actions and promises. They've forgotten the role that Moses has played in God's plans. And so they say, make a God for us, a statue to go before us. We need guidance today, so we need a God. We need to progress from here. We've got stuck. We need something to push us forward. We need to sort out our worship now. We're stuck here not sure how to make progress in our worship. We've been stuck here waiting for almost 6 weeks, a half term, and nothing is happening. So we need to do something ourselves. God isn't doing something. Moses hasn't turned up, so we need to do something ourselves to move things forward. And perhaps that feeling is familiar to you. Well, what happens next describes how the idol is made and how it functions. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel," or "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Notice how officially they go about this. They go to the official leader, because in Exodus 24 and verse 14, Aaron had been left as the one to judge. Moses says to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." So the people, they want a god, they want a statue they can see, and a god they can then sort of see, but they go to the official leaders. And Aaron should have said, "No. No, I'm not doing that. We all heard God's voice on the mountain giving us the Ten Commandments. And the first one is don't have any other god. And the second one is don't make any statues, don't make any images. Remember what Yahweh has done for us. Notice his daily grace for you in the manna. Trust God and wait for him to tell us what to do next. Moses will come back. Trust God and wait for him." But Aaron doesn't do that. When God's people go wrong, it is often because their leaders don't stand firm on what God has revealed already, found in the Bible. It's when leaders are willing to provide what the community wants as a human-constructed answer to the problems, rather than waiting for God to act. And so one of the things I think this passage tells us is, you should test what I'm saying against the Bible. If I give you solutions to problems that aren't God's solution, then we could be going into trouble. Aaron constructs this idol. He gathers gold from the people, golden earrings, and he makes it into a calf idol. The language makes it very clear that it is a human construction. It's not entirely clear how you cast something and then shape it with a tool. Those are usually two different ways of doing the construction, but they're both human ways of doing the construction. And he takes what's precious from the people and he forms it with care into a stunningly beautiful statue of a calf. We might think, well, what weird people making a calf into what they worship. But I think I'm right in saying that outside Wall Street, there's a big statue of a bull, because a bull market is the good sort of market. So maybe we're still a little bit the same. But in the ancient world, the cow is the biggest livestock animal. And the bull is the strongest. It's the most valuable. And so the people are saying, well, this is our God. The most powerful livestock we have is now the picture of our God. And there's a little bit of a translation question here. And the issue here is, you'll notice verse 4, it says, "These are your gods," and the footnote says, "This is your God." And the reason there's a translation debate is because Elohim, the word for God, can also be gods. It's a plural word, gods, but it's also used for the one creator God. And I think, I know the translators have gone with the main thing being gods. I'm actually going to go with it being God singular. And I've got two reasons for that. Firstly, there's only one statue mentioned. So it's a bit odd to point to that one statue and say, "These are your gods." It makes much more sense to say, "This is your God." One statue, one God. And the other reason is because in verse 5, Aaron says something about what they're worshipping. He says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.'" And that capitalized Lord means Yahweh, or represents the four letters that we now say is Yahweh. Older translations would have put Jehovah. It's the personal name of God, but the Jewish people became quite cautious about saying the name of God. Didn't want to blaspheme, and so they would say Lord instead, and that's why we have capitalized Lord. But it's the personal name of God, the name of the God who Moses serves and who's brought them out of Egypt. And so I think they're saying, this calf is Yahweh. This statue represents Yahweh. And that, I think, is what makes it very helpful for those of us who are already Christians to say, this is exactly our danger. Not so much that we go after other gods, as that we make an image of the God we claim to worship that distorts what God is like. While we wait for God to work in power, to answer prayers, to defeat our sins, to bring people to faith, to come and transform the world, we become impatient. And instead of remembering what God has done and remembering his daily grace and looking forward to the day when he will keep his promises and act, we start to look for worship and progress that we control. And we have some good ideas. Human beings have good ideas with some truth and goodness and beauty in them, like the Israelites had the gold that was beautiful and good. And then these ideas are constructed together to make a God that we can see and grasp, but a God who seems to meet our needs better, a God who is visible in some way, or a God who we control in some way. We control the worship. And I think in the modern world, the key move is to go away from the whole Bible teaches that God is like this to I like to think that God is like this. Or my favorite verse taken in isolation teaches that God is like this. And there are lots of different ways of making a Jesus and a God who suits us rather than taking the whole revelation of God in the Bible. You might have a God and a Jesus who never get angry despite the Old Testament and indeed Jesus' own ministry having incidents where he gets angry at sin. He overturns tables. Or you might have the God who guarantees us wealth in this life if we trust him, even though Jesus warns that we might have nowhere to lay our heads. We can all make a God who suits us. And we still call that God by the names of the Bible. We still call that God Jesus. But it's really the God we've made up to suit our agenda. And the African bishop and theologian Augustine put it well 1600 years ago. If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not actually the Gospels you believe, but yourself. And this is a danger for those of us who call ourselves Christians. This isn't just a danger for the world out there. And having made the God to suit us, we then worship him as we choose and live as we choose. Verse 6. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So they come and they don't say, God, what offerings do you want us to bring? They say, we've got a plan. And what I notice about this plan is that they don't offer a sin offering at the start. When God orders offerings, he starts with the sin offering. You have to deal with sin before you get on to the fellowship offering. They want to get quickly to the fellowship offering. We're friends with God already. We want to enjoy the food. They downplay sin. They don't deal with it. And then they engage in, I think it's improper behavior. I mean, revelry can just be sort of having fun. But I think the implication here is possibly slightly more than that. Sin is brought into their communal worship time. Wrong view of God leads to wrong worship and wrong living. And perhaps that's even part of the motive for making a golden calf, because then instead of a God who speaks and tells you how you should live and how you should worship, we end up with a God that we control, who approves everything we do and everything we like and dislikes all the things that we dislike. So I think that's what's going on here. There's the people of God making an idol, which they still call Yahweh. And they still would have said, we're worshiping the God who rescued us from Egypt. Let's pause now, and I want you to do a little bit of the work here. What are some of the ways of viewing God that don't reflect the whole Bible that you've seen today in the world around you? And is there a reason why any of these are attractive to Christians? So have a couple of minutes talking about what does this look like today? We're not tempted to make golden calves. Even these beautiful pictures are not really terribly tempting to us, but what are the idols we make today? Have a talk with the person next to you. We obviously have only just begun to dig into this. I think in home groups we'll be digging in a bit more. And we can't hear all the different ideas, but do one or two people want to share something that they've thought about in terms of what are some ways of viewing God that don't reflect the whole Bible, or why are these different ideas attractive to Christians? Yeah. Okay, yeah, so the idea that God is always merciful, so therefore there's no need to respond, like everyone's going to be okay in the end, is a very attractive idea, because it's nice. But Jesus warns that those who reject him he will reject. And so we can't go with that, even though it's very attractive because it's easier to believe. It sort of takes all the, it almost takes all the stakes out of it. I don't have to worry about other people too much because they're all going to be okay in the end. Yeah. Any other? Yeah. God doesn't judge. So similar, yeah, like God just gives us freedom and he's just happy with us doing whatever we want and he doesn't judge anything. So that gives us great freedom, I think. That's a particularly attractive one. Make peace. Ah, yes, yes, that's a very good one, isn't it? Yes, the God who dislikes all the things that people I dislike do and really approves of me. And that can happen on the political right or the political left or, wherever your position is, you just assume God is already on your side rather than being challenged by God's word, because God's word might challenge our cultural or political views at various points. Yeah, great. I'm sure there's more great answers, but I'm just going to keep going because where time going. There are all sorts of ways we can do this. And as Paul would warn in the New Testament, if you think you're standing firm, be careful. Those who say, I'm so good in my theology, I don't need to worry about this, may themselves be making the system of theology an idol that stops them hearing what the Bible would say to them. But the next thing to notice as we get to verse 7 is that God hates idolatry. I think the people of Israel imagine that because God hasn't acted quickly enough, therefore he is absent and uninterested, and therefore they're free to get on with making up their own system. But God says, verse 7, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So we might find that God is slower to act than we like, but he's not uninterested or blind. God sees the calf idol. He sees that the people of Israel have become corrupt. And God doesn't like it. And that's quite important to know. God really doesn't like us making idols, making false gods in place of the real God. Verse 9, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I'll make you a great nation. So there's a tendency to think, well, all God cares about is how we treat each other. It doesn't really matter what we think about God. That's certainly an argument I see online, Christian sort of Twitter and so on. And of course, how we treat others does matter to God. If you call yourself a Christian, but you're lying or stealing or murdering, then you are not showing the fruits of a relationship with God. And I have every reason to doubt that you really are a Christian. Without real repentance, I'm justified in thinking you're a fake believer. But we also see that through the Bible that God takes idolatry very seriously. So in the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments are, have only one God, worship only the true God, and secondly, don't make any images of him. And when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he doesn't say love your neighbor. He's going to come on to that a second. But the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving God with your mind means listening to what he says and trying to know him as well as you can. God hates idolatry so much that he considers wiping out all the Israelites for this sin and starting again with Moses as a new Israel. That's how serious he thinks this is. Because God knows that fake gods stop you coming to know the real God. And God knows that fake gods can't deliver the eternal life that we want. Only the real God saves. Only the real God gives eternal life. And everyone else is a fake who leads to death and judgment. We know in real life that fakes can be dangerous, don't we? If you get an email pretending to be from your bank and it's actually from a fraudster, you could lose thousands of pounds. In the UK, if you impersonate a police officer, that's a crime because we need to be able to trust that people wearing police officer outfits are there to help us. We don't want to risk someone using that trust to exploit others. If you sell fake medicines online, people will die, either because the medicines themselves are defective and poisonous or because they don't get the real medicine. And God cares about people worshipping false gods for the same reason. He is the real God who gives life. He's not safe. I like Mr. Beaver's description of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's what the real God is like. He's not safe, he's not tame, we can't control him. But he's the life-giving, utterly pure and good God. And he hates fakes because they lead us down to death. So God hates idolatry. Moses then intercedes for Israel. I think we're meant to see that's part of God's plan. We're not going to look at it in detail because we're going to look more at Moses' intercession next week. But God's plan is that Moses be a Christ picture here. One man interceding for the people and bringing mercy and forgiveness. But what then happens in verse 15 is that Moses goes down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, inscribed on both sides. God has written it. And he has this agreement, and Moses is walking down to the unfaithful people. And Joshua hears the noise of people shouting. He says to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." And Moses replies, no, it's not. It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing I hear. And you've got this sense of tension. Moses is walking down the mountain. What's he going to do? And what he does, verse 19, is to destroy the tablets. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And we're not told why he breaks them, so I can't be 100% sure. But I think what's going on is, this is the plan. He carries the plan for the tabernacle and true worship of God, and it's saying, you can't start building the true worship of God until you've got rid of the idols. So the plan is there, but you can't put it into practice. It's not safe for you to have the plan to have God living among you until you've got rid of the idols. So we're going to have to deal with the idols and then go back and get another set of tablets. I think that's what's going on, but I'm not 100% confident. But anyway, Moses is very direct about dealing with the idolatry, isn't he? Verse 20, he takes the calf the people have made, he burns it in the fire, he grinds it to powder, scatters it on the water and makes the Israelites drink it. And it's very visual theology. The God who rescued you from Egypt is a consuming fire. So your puny idol goes in the fire and gets blackened. The God who rescued Israel is the one who made the whole world, and I'm going to grind your statue to dust to make it clear that it's not really a God. And then I'm going to make you drink it, and I think it's meant to taste bad. I hope you kind of hope it did. Taste what your idolatry is like. And then it's lost. All that gold, that precious gold, it's now defiled. It's flushed down the toilet. No trace of the idol is allowed to remain. And the question is, what does that look like today? What does it look like to repent of idolatry today and receive the real God? In one sense, this is what happens at every conversion. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. When you become a Christian, you turn away from your own ideas about God and you turn to Jesus and you say, here's the one who shows me about God. And I think we could just add a little bit from Exodus 32, which is, if we've been having a wrong idea about God, we need to destroy those images. We need to consciously go, I used to think that about God, and now I know that's rubbish. I'm not going to cling on to it. I'm going to bring it up against the Bible, and I'm going to let the real God of the Bible destroy my fake views of God. I'm going to see the ugliness of my idols. I'm going to drink the taste of what ugly fruit it has. I'm going to recognize it. I'm going to name it. And I'm going to then put it aside. I'm not going to go back to that because I've now got the real God. In a sense, Aaron is the opposite of real repentance. In verses 21 to 24, don't have time to go into it in detail, but just notice what a lame excuse he gives in verse 24. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And you're meant to laugh. Like, that is ridiculous. That, has that ever happened to you? Any of you ever throw things into the fire, and out comes artwork in that sort of way? But we're meant to go, this is really like Adam in Genesis 3. Aaron is the priest guardian. He has listened to the people rather than teaching the people. And now he makes excuses which are so transparently rubbish. The true Christian, justified by faith in Jesus alone, is able to say, I did mess up. And I'm sorry. And what can I do to put it right? Rather than make lame excuses. Well, one more thing to look at, one more uncomfortable thing to look at. And that's the last few verses, verses 25 to 29, where Moses calls the Levites to him and says, grab swords and kill a random selection of the Israelite men. And given what happened on the 7th of October by the Gaza Strip, that's a very uncomfortable image, isn't it? It's meant to be. Don't dodge this. This is a really uncomfortable image. What's going on here? How do we handle this? Well, firstly, and I think given what happened on the 7th of October, we need to say the church never uses the sword. We're in a different place in salvation history. And when you get to the New Testament, when you get to Jesus, Jesus will say, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. The church, as church, never uses the sword, or never should. The government, in the Bible, the government has a right to use force, the sword, to defend from enemies and to bring justice to criminals. The government needs force in order to protect people. And Christians can serve in government. You've got Daniel in the Old Testament and Joseph showing that. But the church as church should never use force. In the New Testament, the worst thing that a church can do to a member who it thinks is doing something wrong is to say, you're no longer part of us. You're excommunicated. That is the ultimate sanction. When the medieval Catholic Church declared crusades against Muslims and Jews and Christian groups, it was going utterly against the teaching of Jesus. The church should never draw the sword to push its agenda or to punish those who are going against it. We need to say that very clearly today because there are some religious groups who are keen on using the sword. We follow Jesus. We will not. Second thing is perhaps the more uncomfortable thing is to say this was the right thing at that time. Moses isn't getting it wrong. In his place, in salvation history, where everything is external, he is showing how you deal with sin. What for us is spiritual after Christ, we fight sin spiritually. For him is a practical outward thing. And in the New Testament, there is a challenge that we should, like the Levites, love God more than our family. So Jesus will say in Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We are meant to love God more than we love our families. If it comes to it, ideally we love God and as part of loving God we love our families and that's great, but sometimes those two pull apart and then we're meant to go with Jesus. And we're meant to be with Jesus even though he himself says one day he is going to judge the world. And so the reason we don't take up the sword is because we're just leaving it all to Jesus. But he will bring judgment on the day that he comes. And so we're called to love God more than family, even when it's potentially painful. And we are given a different weapon to use in our own time, in our spiritual battle, and our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this is how we deal with idolatry. No one is meant to make forge a sword. Instead, Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're meant to bring out the word of God, and we're meant to say, I think you're doing something wrong here. I think you're getting God wrong here. Let's look at the Bible together. Because we need the real God. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we must not use violence to stop idolatry, but we must use the word of God. And this is really uncomfortable. I'm in a room full of people. I don't know all of you. I don't know how you respond when someone comes up to you and says, I've seen what you're doing, or I heard what you said, and I'm not sure that's right. Let's look at the Bible. Let's see if that's true. Because my instinct is to go, how dare you? But if we love God, we will be glad that we have brothers and sisters who care enough about us and care enough about God to tell us the truth. So let's welcome those who ask us, are you doing what's in line with the Bible? And let's look together, let's check together. You don't have to assume they're right. You can say, okay, let's look at the Bible. But let's welcome that and be thankful. The golden calf incident is uncomfortable. It's meant to be. It's kind of the contrast to this beautiful tabernacle we've been building. There's the messiness of human-invented religion. And it shows that we could easily fall into idolatry ourselves. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing now, if the band could come up. We're going to sing a song of confession. Two sins have we committed. And it may be that you're very aware of a particular way in which you've made an idol, of which you've got a wrong view of God. Or maybe you're not particularly aware of anything specific. That's fine. But if you are aware, do consciously, as we sing this song, just offer that up to God. Say, I realize I've been holding on to the wrong things, and I want you, the real one.